been quite a while, actually. But if we had to take a three-week break or so, or whatever it's been, going through the story of Shlomo HaMelech and that whole time period, we actually picked the correct time to take that break. What do I mean by that? We've already gone through the first four and a half chapters, let's say, of Sefer Melachim Aleph. We had gotten just up till about, or maybe exactly actually, Perek Hei Pasuk Yud Dalet, 5:14. And if you look at the 11 chapters of Sefer Melachim Aleph that discuss Shlomo's lifetime, which I hope to get through this semester, maybe even a little bit more than that, maybe we'll even have a chance to talk about what happened after Shlomo's death and other few chapters. But if you look at those 11 chapters, they're divided very clearly into three sections. And the first of those three sections is what we've done. It describes the background to Shlomo becoming king. You remember that Sefer Melachim, we also looked at Dibrei Hayamim, but if we look at Sefer Melachim, we saw that it begins with the end of David's life, which is significant, by the way. One could have thought that perhaps David being the central figure of the book of Shmuel, it might make sense almost to add another chapter or two to the book of Shmuel and, you know, let David's death be the end of that book. But I think it's significant that the book of Melachim begins with the end of, not only with David's death, but with the transition of power from David to Shlomo, and Shlomo's ascension to the throne, and the various trials and tribulations he had in the beginning, the need to execute certain people, and things of that nature, and then the beginnings of a description, right? The sacrifices that he brought at Givon, and the prophecy that he had at Givon, and the request for wisdom. And then the beginnings of the description of the uniqueness, both of Shlomo the person, Chacham Mikol Adam, and the description of the court case, or whatever you want to call it, between the two women, and the descriptions both of his personal wisdom, and that's what we spent our last class talking about, and also of the wealth and power and the extent of the empire that he built. That was the first section. The entire second section, which we're going to begin now, discusses the Beit HaMikdash. And that will cover the second half of Perek Hei, and Perek Vav, and Perek Zayin, and Perek Chet, and the first part of Perek Tet, chapter 9. Then, you basically have the third section. The third section, which is the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, almost seems like it's a continuation of chapter 5. We'll talk about this when we get there. But it returns to describe a number of events and incidents, and also just descriptions of the magnificent empire that Shlomo built, the descriptions of the cosmopolitan city that he built in Yerushalayim, the visit of Malkat Shva, the queen of Sheba. If one would remove the middle section, you know, the first half of Perek Hei and the second half of Perek Tet and Perek Yud would all read, you know, kind of flowing. Okay, we'll talk about that when we get over there. And then, of course, the very sad Perek Yud Aleph is when everything, the way it's presented to us here, crumbles dramatically. And we'll talk about that also that way. Okay, but the point is that this very, very significant section, if you're talking about, what did we just say, from, let's say, half of Hay and half of Tet, plus 4.5 chapters out of 11, almost half, right? Sort of bracketed on both sides and really occupying literally the centerpiece of this whole passage is the Beit HaMikdash. Now, that's not surprising, because as we saw, particularly from Divrei Hayamim, a little bit in Sefer Shmuel and Melachim also, but definitely in Divrei Hayamim, the building of the Beit HaMikdash was Shlomo's primary mission. It was for that, perhaps, that one can at least make a case, and Sefer Divrei Hayamim does, that it was for that reason that Shlomo became the king. That was his job. That was his task. David had taken care of everything else. The wars were over. The country's been built. The empire has been built. There's peace. There's prosperity. Now it's time. Now it's time to bring this to its culmination, to build the Beit HaMikdash. In general, you know, there was a Mishkan in the desert. And there are three Batei Mikdash. Smart always give me funny looks.
In history?
No. Well, it depends how you count them. Okay, there was a first Beit HaMikdash. There was a second Beit HaMikdash, which you're correct. If you look at it historically, archaeologically, the kind of things we do as tour guides, there were three of those. There was a building that was built by the people who came back in the time of Ezra. The Chashmonaim, after the rededication of the temple at the time of Chanukah, renovated it. And then Herod, towards the end of the period, completely demolished it and built a whole different building. Architecturally or structurally, whatever it is, there were three. But we Jews look at all of that, we call that Tkufat Bayit HaSheni. There were three different second temples, if you will. Right? When I say there are three Batei Mikdash, I'm not talking about those. I'm talking, of course, about there's a first temple, there's a second temple, and there's also a third temple. I said there is. I didn't say there was. I didn't say there will be. Mm-hmm. Right? When I take people to the old city, I often, I think this is a little educational thing, but I sometimes if I'm trying to describe the Har HaBayit and the whole area there, people sometimes have this misconception that the Kotel was a wall of the Beit HaMikdash, and when you're standing at, let's say, at the top of the steps going down, you're able to see very clearly that that's not the case. The Beit HaMikdash is where the Gold Dome is today, and the Kotel is a retaining wall. The point is I describe things to people, and then I point to the Dome of the Rock, the Gold Dome, and I say that's on the side of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's where the Beit HaMikdash, and I stop in the middle sentence and I let the people finish, and a lot of times people say, was. And I then continue the sentence and say, will be. Right? They're both true. They're both true, right? But here's the point I want to make. In the Tanakh, we have a very detailed description. It takes the entire second half of the book of Shemot of the Mishkan that was built in the desert. We have, both in Malachim and in Divrei HaYamim, a very detailed description of the first Beit HaMikdash. And when I say detailed description, I'm talking about down to the most minute architectural details. You can draw pictures of them. We have almost architectural plans. So we have the Mishkan in great detail. Interestingly enough, we don't have much information at all about the Mishkan that stood in Shiloh for several hundred years. That we have almost no information about. But the Mishkan that was in the desert, the entire second half of the book of Shemot, with the exception of the one passage that discusses the Chet HaEgel, the entire second half of the book of Shemot, we're going to get to it in a few weeks, is about the Mishkan that was in the desert. These four and a half chapters and their parallels in Divrei HaYamim give us a very detailed description of the first Beit HaMikdash. The second Beit HaMikdash, which was built after the period of the Tanakh is over, we also have very detailed descriptions from the Mishnah Masechet Midot and the Mishnah Masechet Tamid, and in other places. Besides we also have Josephus and other historical sources, not to mention archaeological evidence. But I'm talking about our texts. Our texts devote a tremendous amount of time to descriptions of the second Beit HaMikdash. And believe it or not, we also have very, very detailed information about the third Beit HaMikdash in the book of Yechezkel. The book of Yechezkel, also a number of chapters, describe Yechezkel had a vision where some sort of an angelic figure came to him. Yechezkel was in exile. He was in Bavel. And some sort of an angelic figure comes to him in a vision, a prophetic vision, takes him to Yerushalayim and shows him the third Beit HaMikdash. This person has some sort of a measuring tape. And they measuring stick, some sort of a device, and they start measuring. He takes him around and he sees, and he writes it all for us in the book of Yechezkel. And you can draw pictures, and we have a very detailed description of the third Beit HaMikdash that has, of course, yet to be built. In fact, the Rambam tells us that, I told you, the Tanakh describes very clearly the Mishkan, the first Beit HaMikdash and the third Beit HaMikdash. The second Beit HaMikdash, we have information about because we have it in the Mishnah. The Mishnah was written after it was built and describes it for us. The Rambam says, how did they know how to build the second Beit HaMikdash? They based it on the first one and on the third one. They took the plans, the descriptions of the first one and the third one, one of which existed, one of which has yet to exist, and the second Beit HaMikdash was based on those two models. Well, what you're familiar with the second Beit HaMikdash are the artist's drawings, and I even brought a couple here. These are from the first, but right, the artist's drawings, mainly the ones that were done by Machon HaMikdash, which has done excellent. Do you all know what Machon HaMikdash is? The Temple Institute in the Old City? They're famous for their, they're the ones who are trying to build the Kelim for the Beit. They're the ones who made that menorah that you see on the stairs there, and they also have, if you go to their museum, it's a museum now, but they've built these things not as a museum, not as a... They've built the kelim, the menorah. They have the mizbeach haketoret. They have a shulchan and they have a kior. Kelim vessels that they believe are going to be used in the third Beit HaMikdash. It's for that reason that they built them. What they've done is somewhat controversial from a halachic perspective, also from a political perspective for other reasons. But that's why everyone goes to see the things, and it's incredible to see. But what I found even more amazing about what they did is the paintings they have there. Which if you buy their books, you have them. But most of these pictures like these that you find in their books, if you go to the museum, these are oil paintings. They have a whole room. They just moved, I think. I heard. I haven't been to the new facility. But in the old facility, they had these two different rooms, and they had these oil paintings. And these were done by artists, a number of them Russian immigrants, artists who sat with rabbis who did the research and scholars who studied it, and then the artists... sat with them and, went over the information and using their artistic talents painted these paintings, which nobody really knows. And a lot of it is interpretations and whatever. But the point is, those paintings were based on the descriptions in the Mishnah. The descriptions in the Mishnah describe Herod's building. Okay, so that's why it looks Roman. It looks Roman, first of all, because it was built by Roman architects. Second of all, because to the extent that we really don't understand what these things mean, and when the artists and the scholars try to figure it out, so they use, we have Roman architecture, right? And we have some remnants of that structure too, but when we don't know what something looked like, and we know the way the Romans built things, so we paint it like a Roman building, we may be wrong on some of these details.
It probably was right. It was the same.
It could be. It's reasonable, but I'm just saying there's a little bit of a circular thing going on when you say, well, the second temple looked like a Roman building. One of the reasons you think that is that the artists who painted it used Roman buildings as a model for their drawings, paintings, which is a reasonable thing to do, but it may be exaggerating the case. Meaning, you're looking at this and say, oh, that looks like a Roman building, when the painting you're looking at was painted by somebody who looked at a Roman building and painted it. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand. But even if you have the pillars, Yachin and Boaz.
Right.
The pillars are a Roman thing.
Yachin and Boaz are mentioned here. They're from the first temple.
Right, but pillars...
Pillars are pillars, but the exact nature of the capitals, that's a perfect example. The capitals on the pillars, the kotarot, right? It describes in the Tanakh that they had capitals. I don't know if we're going to get to this level of detail, but if you're careful, the capitals were made separately, etc. We don't have a picture of them, though, right? So when they, and we don't have a picture, I think, of the ones in the Second Temple either. So they know what Roman capitals looked like. Is it possible that Herod's architects use a completely different style? Who knows? But they paint a Roman capital for you, because that's what, Okay. B'chol ofen. The point is that there's a tremendous amount of detail that's given to us on all these things, which our sources don't usually go into. We're frustrated maybe that we don't know the exact shape of the capitals on the pillars, right? But we do have... the fact that that's where we start saying, oh, we have to use a little bit of imagination and we're not really sure, is an indication of the fact that we do have a tremendous amount of information that is really uncharacteristic of many other things. The Tanakh, in general, devotes its attention to two different things. There's the non-narrative portions, there's the legal sections, there's laws, there's poetry, there's prophecy. And when we have narratives, and we have descriptions of it, they're usually descriptions of events. We don't, for example, it's not written like a book of literature. The people that are described to us in Tanakh, we don't usually have physical descriptions of them. Right? We don't know what color their hair. David had red hair, right? If that's what the word Admoni means, which it's not even clear, right? But the fact that it's mentioned, Avshalom had long hair. That's an unusual thing that it's mentioned to us, and it's mentioned mainly because it's relevant to the story. We know that certain women were beautiful, but we don't know what color their eyes were. We don't know if they were tall or short, or right, things like that. We don't usually get descriptions of these types of things. Normally, we have descriptions of events and events that are considered significant. Many events we also don't know much about, right? Shlomo ruled for 40 years. And the number of actual events, I assume a lot of things happened in 40 years. The number of actual events that are described to us are very, very few, right? He didn't fight any wars because he ruled at the time of peace. We have descriptions of, for example, when the Queen of Sheba came to meet him. But he was meeting foreign delegations probably on an almost daily basis, as were his whole staff. Right? The ones that the Tanakh picks out are the things that it wants us to know about, the things that are considered significant. The fact, therefore, that, and not just once, not just in terms of the first Beit HaMikdash, but in terms of the Mishkan, and in terms of the first Beit HaMikdash, and in terms of the description of the third Beit HaMikdash, which hasn't even been built yet, and the fact that it gave us such detail, and the fact that the Mishnayot also sort of seem to follow that model. The Mishnah also doesn't give us these types of historical descriptions of things. And even the things that are the subjects of the Mishnah's main discussions, the halachot, that's why we have a Gemara, that's why we have a Talmud that needed to, the Mishnah is usually very, very concise, and the Talmud needs to fill in all sorts of details that are not spelled out in the Mishnah. The point I'm trying to make is that the Beit HaMikdash gets an unusually distorted amount of press time, both in the Bible and in the Talmud. And that's probably because all of these seemingly minute details are very, very significant. Of course, trying to figure out what the significance is. Right? You mentioned the two pillars, right? There were two pillars. What Smadar is talking about is that there were two pillars on either side of the entrance into Shlomo's Beit HaMikdash. They seem to have been an architectural, almost a decorative element. I don't think they were necessary for support, because it sounds like he built them after the main structure was built. Some kind of a decorative facade on the outside of the building. I'm not even sure that I understand why he did it. It's supposed to be a beautiful building. It's not clear immediately what the significance is even of those fact that they had those two pillars. And the fact that he gave them each a name, one was called Yachin and one was called Boaz, there must be some significance in that. A, that he chose to give the pillars names, and B, that the Navi decided to write those names down for us. Of course, it doesn't tell us what that significance is, and you need to try to figure it out. And one could spend endless amounts of time, and the commentaries have, analyzing all these things, and you're going to get different opinions on almost every detail. Don't worry, I don't intend to try to do all of that with you. Okay, but I did want to first make that statement that there's a tremendous amount here. And my feeling when I do teach these topics is that ultimately, seems that there must be significance in each of these little details. I'm not sure that I understand what the significance of a lot of them is, but in any case, the first step, before one is ready to try to contemplate what the significance of the details is, one needs to understand some of the needs to just know what they are. And if we're able to do some of that at least, then perhaps Dayenu at this point. So that's what I hope to do in the next few classes. Now, the five chapters, or four and a half chapters, that I just discussed here are actually divided themselves into two sections. The first section, or the first subsection, if you will, is a very detailed description of the physical structure, some of the materials that it was made of, the dimensions, the architecture, and also the furnishings, the kelim, and some of the other ancillary things that are with that. Interestingly, and I'm not going to discuss that today, but interestingly, stuck into the middle of this, Shlomo did this massive building project. We'll see, it took him 7 years. It took 7 years to construct the whole Beit HaMikdash.
So long, considering it was the size and the
breadth. Okay. Okay, so that's fine. So I say it was a massive building project. And he also constructed other things. He constructed a palace for himself, and other public buildings. In other words, Shlomo for those who are familiar with the topography or the outline of the ancient city of Yerushalayim, Ir David, which in today's terms is outside the walls of the old city, because the southern wall today is sort of in the wrong place, if you will. Right? When you're at the Kotel, you go out of Shar HaAshpot, right, outside the walls of the old city, that area was once inside the city. And if you've been to Ir David stretches below the Har HaBayit all the way down to the valley below. The city that David captured was down there. Remember, in David's time, the Har HaBayit, where the Beit HaMikdash later stood, was a goren, it was a threshing floor, it was an agricultural installation outside of the city. David built his palace inside the city, exactly where is the subject of major controversy nowadays. And then Shlomo extended the city northwards, which is also up to the hill. In other words, in David's time, the city of David, Ir David, was the city, including the royal palace, which was somewhere in that city. One of the major theories today, Elat Mazar's theory, is that it was at the top of what was then the city, which is still far below where the Har HaBayit is. And if you stood in the city in the time of David, and you looked to the north, you saw a mountain sort of looming over the city, an unsettled mountain. That's Har HaMoriah. It was on that mountain that the Beit HaMikdash would later be built. There were other mountains also. That's also not the highest mountain. Shlomo expanded the city to the north, also apparently built a wall, right? Because the wall of the city excluded that whole area. So he built another wall that enclosed the whole Har HaBayit. But the point is, he didn't just build a Beit HaMikdash there. He built other buildings, either on the Har HaBayit or in between, in the area in between, it's not clear, that included his palace. In other words, he didn't stay in David's palace. He built a new palace for himself. He built other public buildings as well. It was a whole government complex that he built, of which the Beit HaMikdash was perhaps the most significant of, but next to or part of a whole complex of public buildings. And there's, I think, some theological significance in that that I'll try to discuss at some point as well. The Navi mentions those two of those buildings smack in the middle of the description of the Beit HaMikdash. It mentions his palace, and it mentions another building called Beit Yar HaLevanon, which I'll talk about at some point, God willing, not today. And it sort of sticks those into, as it's describing the building of the Beit HaMikdash, it mentions also these other buildings that were being built, and gives them a few psukim in the middle there. I'm only mentioning that now because I think there's significance to that as well. In other words, the Beit HaMikdash was not an isolated, it wasn't physically, geographically isolated, and it wasn't conceptually isolated. Right? It wasn't meant to be a structure, you know. You know, in some cultures, the holy places are far away, you know, up on top of a mountain someplace. You have to climb to a distant mountain. You know, in some of the Eastern religions, the guru sits on the top of a mountain by himself, and you have to climb the hill to, you know, to go reach him, or you know, some monasteries that are out in the desert or something like that. Nor is it even what many cultures have, where there's a clear break between, you know, there's the political, military, economic, worldly structure of the capital of a country and the heads of the society, and then there's also a religious place, right? The Beit HaMikdash was built, and the seeds for this idea are in the Torah itself. The Beit HaMikdash was built not only in this place that was also the capital of the country, but the king's palace and the seat of the Sanhedrin later on. And all these other things are right there together with the Beit HaMikdash. And I think it's significant that it's just Shlomo's other building projects are described together with this, because it's... And later on, Herod, by the way, also, we talk about the Beit HaMikdash that Herod built, and that was the crowning achievement of what he did, but he renovated the entire city. He rebuilt the entire city, built himself palaces, and he built you know, all sorts of other installations and pools, and he rebuilt the entire city. It wasn't an isolated thing. And on that level, he was drawing from the earlier concepts. So that's what I want to focus on today. Is some of the details. We're not even going to be able to go through all of them, not even close, but some of the details to try to get some sense of what this building looked like and also how it represents the development from the first, from the Mishkan. Next week, perhaps, I'll take that theme a little bit broader and try to go also talk about the Mishkan and also the second and third Beit HaMikdash, a little bit maybe. And then the second half of this middle section is a very, very lengthy speech that Shlomo gave at the dedication. It's a description of the dedication ceremony, the Chanukah Tabayit, which includes a very, very lengthy speech that Shlomo gave, which I think, again, is highly significant that the Tanakh spells it out for us. And we'll study, you know, the details of that speech and also of Hashem's reaction to that speech. So that's what's coming up over the next several classes, Bezrat Hashem.
I missed the last session. Did you talk about Hiram Melanesur?
No, we're going to get to that right now.
Okay.
That's what we're going to get to now. Last time we talked about Shlomo's wisdom and the descriptions of his wisdom, and we took a very brief look at the other Sfarim that he wrote, Shir HaShirim and Mishle and,
right,
and Kohelet. Okay.
Just before.
Yeah. Well, again, right.
And then came the first.
So again, just like there was more than one second Beit HaMikdash.
Yeah.
By the way, the first Beit HaMikdash was renovated twice as well. It was renovated first by Yoash. This is in Sefer Melachim Bet. And a second time by Yoshiyahu. But we have no idea what that meant. I mean, the building stood for 400 years. A building that stands for 400 years is going to need repairs. Okay? So it's not clear. From historical data and from the second Beit HaMikdash, particularly from the last one, even from archaeological data, we're able to know that the second Beit HaMikdash, which went through several incarnations, if you will, was actually changed. Right? We have descriptions also even in the Tanakh. There's reasons for it also. The people who came back from Bavel were very, very poor. They could only build a very, very basic building, and the Hashmonaim later had the ability to do it. In the first Beit HaMikdash, we have descriptions of what Shlomo did, and we have descriptions later on of these two later renovations, but we don't have we have descriptions of the fact that renovations were carried out. It doesn't tell us what the extent of those renovations are or whether they made any real changes to the building or anything like that. But the point is this: when we speak about the first Beit HaMikdash and the second Beit HaMikdash, clearly when we speak about the second Beit HaMikdash, like I said, there are at least three separate buildings that we all call the second Beit HaMikdash. Unclear exactly what they did. It's unclear exactly how. Listen, it says, again, we're not talking about Torah sources now. Now we're talking about historical sources, the book of Maccabim and the book of and Josephus' writings. It tells us that the Greeks had damaged the building, damaged it spiritually, but also perhaps damaged it.
Right?
It's not clear exactly. And it talks about a rebuilding. They had to redo the Mizbeach because Mizbeach had been defiled. That it tells us, that they took the Mizbeach apart and built it. They didn't know what to do because the Greeks had sacrificed pigs to pagan gods in the Mizbeach. On the one hand, they said, we can't use this Mizbeach any longer to worship God. On the other hand, you're not allowed to destroy the Mizbeach. They didn't know what to do. It says in the book of Maccabim, it says they actually took the Mizbeach apart and they put the stones in storage someplace until some prophet will come and tell them what to do, and then they built a new one, right? And the Mishnayot talk about there was even a special room where they kept the stones of this, you know, what had been the Mizbeach that had been defiled. To what extent they had to do major renovations, I'm not sure how much we know about. Herod certainly seems to have knocked the building down and completely rebuilt it. Okay, but why we call them all one building? Because there was no Churban. Right? Even if Herod physically destroyed the building, there's something very different when when you demolish a building in order to rebuild it, as part of, you call that a renovation. You don't call that a destruction, right? It's a demolition. It's not a destruction, right? So Herod may have knocked the building down, but what he did was very different than what the Roman soldiers did to his building. What they did was a churban, a destruction. Okay, so why am I saying that? There were several different structures that we call the second Beit HaMikdash. There may have been several different stages in the first Beit HaMikdash also, it's less clear. There also were stages in what we call the Mishkan. Okay? The Mishkan that traveled through the desert was a portable structure, that we know, and it's described very, very clearly. The book of Yoshua tells us that the structure that had traveled throughout the book of Bamidbar gives us all the stages where Bnei Israel camped in the 40 years. The Mishkan was built in the second year. So for 38 years it traveled through the desert, and it was a portable structure that could be disassembled and reassembled, and the book of Bamidbar describes that. The book of Yoshua tells us that they brought that structure with them, they set it up in Gilgal, and it was briefly brought to Har Gerizim, and it was then established in Shiloh. Okay? It never even tells us explicitly that Mishkan and Shiloh was destroyed, although it's clear that it was. The rabbis, I think I may have mentioned this, the rabbis say that the building that stood in Shiloh was a stone structure that had no roof. I think I mentioned this. Right? So in other words, it seems that they didn't take the portable structure, as it stood also for a few hundred years. They didn't take this portable tent with, poles that stick together and curtains and leave it there for a few hundred years. They replaced, at least, according to the rabbis, at least the walls with stone walls. But we have no information about what that building looked like. And then when Shiloh was destroyed, we saw that it moved first to Nov and then to Gibeon. And again, there's very little description. We don't know what exactly was there. We know that the Aron wasn't there. And we know that the Lechem HaPanim was, both from the descriptions of David when he went to those places and of Shlomo. But exactly what the structure looked like, the type of detail that we have here, nothing. Okay? But conceptually, we have a period known as a Mishkan, a period known as a first temple, a period known as a second temple, and a period known as a third temple. That's the point I want to make. Even though there are several, and there's even some changes in evolution, as it were, within those stages. Okay, and Bezrat Hashem, next week I'm going to go into that in a little bit more detail, the evolution between the Mishkan to the first temple, to the second temple, to the third temple. We'll leave that for next week. Next week we're going to zoom out of Sefer Melachim a little bit and take this broader look, and then go back in. Okay, so with that, and I spent a little bit more time than I was intending to on this, but that's okay. Let's read from Perakei Pasuk Tedvav, which, as Eileen mentions, discusses Hiram Melech Tzur. Vayishlach Hiram Melech Tzur et Avadav el Shlomo, ki shama ki oto mashchu lemelech tachat avihu. Hiram is the king of Tzor, Tyre, a city that's today located in southern Lebanon. Historians refer to this society as the Phoenicians. Okay, the Phoenicians are an ancient civilization that lived on the coast of what's today Lebanon. There were some Phoenician cities also on the coast of what's today Eretz Israel. And they're an ancient people. They go back before Yoshua came to the land. The Phoenicians were in that part of the land. And they remained there all the way in through the Roman period. In fact, eventually they came further south as well. They were known to be, and even beyond the Roman period, actually, they were known to be excellent builders, and also they were experts at seafaring. They built ships and they sailed the seas, and as a result, they were wealthy. Okay, because they were among the first groups to be able to engage in international trade. It's one of the reasons also why they survived for so long. Because every empire that came here, be it the Assyrians, be it the Babylonians, later on the Persians, and then the Hellenists, and then the Romans, basically took the same attitude. The Phoenicians basically made clear that if you work with us, we'll work with you. We'll be happy to be loyal subjects of your empire. Just leave us alone and let us live our lives, and you will get very, very, very significant tax revenues from us. And the empires needed them because they knew how to do it. So it's for that reason that David also, I'm sort of projecting back from what we know from later history, David had an alliance with Hiram Melech Tzor, the king of Tzor. And he's the one who built the palace for David. He said, look, in Lebanon they have huge trees, the Arzei HaLevanon, the cedars of Lebanon. Right? He sent wood down. And he didn't just send wood down. He sent skilled craftsmen. He sent carpenters and stonemasons to build the palace for David. That's what it says clearly in the book of Shmuel.
Was it the same, or was it... did two people have the same name?
Is Hiram a first name, or is it like a royal title, like Pharaoh or Caesar?
Is it like Paro? Is it like that?
I understand the question. I don't know that I have a 100% definitive answer.
That's a long life with David and Shlomo and how. You know.
Well, yes, David's entire reign and Shlomo's entire reign is 80 years, but it doesn't. The one who it sounds from these pesukim that the one who approached Shlomo is the same one who built the palace for David. Uh-huh. But he doesn't have to have been the king for those 80 years. In other words, we don't know exactly when David's palace was built. But this is, we do know when Shlomo built the Beit HaMikdash. We'll see. So, take a rough guess, probably no more than 20 years have passed spend the time with David. It's entirely feasible that this is the same person. Even if he's not going to make it all the way till the end of Shlomo's reign, and even if he became king after David became king. So, Vayishlach Hiram Melech Tzor et Avad. So he sends, he hears that, right, he has a relationship with David, he has an alliance with David, and David died, and his son has now become the king. So, in following diplomatic protocol, he sends an alliance, he sends a delegation to sort of renew the relationship with the king. He sends a delegation to Shlomo, because he heard that he's been anointed king in place of his father. Ki ohev hayachi ramu David kol yamin. That's an interesting term. It's not just an alliance. It's described almost as a friendship. Mm-hmm. They loved each other. There was some kind of it's clear that this was diplomatic relations between countries. They had a very, very mutually productive economic relationship, and we'll see that that was part of what happened here as well. But it's described also as. So, first he sends a delegation, and then Shlomo responds, Vayishlach Shlomo el Chiram lemur. Shlomo's now going to turn to Chiram and say, look, you know, I need to build a Beit HaMikdash. And I know that the Phoenicians are expert builders, and they have also access to the wood, which is one of the materials that I need. They also had copper mines, and it's another material he needs, and it could be that he got the copper from them, we don't know. They just found in Timna, I don't know if you saw in the news a number of months ago, in the Negev Desert, there's ancient copper mines north of Eilat. And it had previously been thought that they were in use only during the time of the Egyptians and at other periods and not during the time of Shlomo. And they just about a few months ago discovered mines and a settlement there from the time of Shlomo. And therefore, they, you know, got all this press, and it's possible that it's from there that he got the copper. It's possible he got that from Hiram also, but certainly the wood. He needs the wood, and he also wants the assistance of the workers. So he asks for it. Vayishlach Shlomo el Hiram lemor atayadate Davidavi ki lo yachol livnot bayed l'shem Adonai Elohav mipnei hamilchama asher sivavu. He says, you're aware that David wanted to build a bayit, wanted to build a house for God, and he wasn't able to. And it's very interesting, the language, the description Shlomo gives here. I'll just remind you that we talked about this, I think, in the first class, or the second class, that the reason why David couldn't build the Beit HaMikdash is described one way in the Book of Shmuel and a different way in Devar HaYamim, right? David's the Psukim in Divrei Hayamim, where twice it says that David was told, you can't build a Beit HaMikdash because you have blood on your hands. That's very well known. And the Book of Shmuel doesn't say a word about that. It simply says, you're not going to build the Bayit. Your son will. And there's sort of like a implication that the time is not yet ripe, and it may have something to do with the fact that things aren't stable yet, etc. Here Shlomo spells it out a little further, and we talked about whether those two psukim, those two descriptions should be seen as two different things, that this is the way David understood it, but maybe it could be understood differently, or whether they really... Shlomo's description sort of sits, the way I see it, in between those two. He says, David couldn't do it, mipnei hamilchama asher sivavuhu, because of the wars that surrounded him. So here, it's more explicit than what David was told by Natan HaNavi. You're not going to do it. Your son's going to do it. We saw that God said to him, you're not going to build me a house. First, I'm going to build you a house. Here, Shlomo talks about, he didn't say, David, dam larov shafachta. You shed all this blood. He doesn't say that. But he does talk about the fact that it was a time of war. It was a time of instability. And therefore, David couldn't do it. V'ata, but now, hiniach Adonai Elohai li misaviv. Ein Satan vein pegaro. But now Hashem has given me a time of peace. No one is bothering me. Nobody's starting up with me. Vinini omer livnot bayit l'shem Adonai Elohai kasher diver Adonai el David avi lemor bincha asher etein tachtecha al kisecha hu yivneh bayit l'shmi. As Hashem said to my father, it's going to be your son's job to build a bayit, to build the house, and now I want to do that. So, here's my request to you, Chiram. V'ata tzavei v'yichrutu li arazim min alavanon. I want you to cut down cedar trees and send me the wood. Va'avadai yihiyu im avadecha. I'm going to send you workers. My workers will work together with your workers. I'm going to provide some of the labor for us, but I need your skilled craftsmen at least. Uschar avadecha ten lecha, and I'll pay you whatever it costs. Kechol asher tomar, name your price. I'll be happy to pay whatever price you want to these workers. And we saw already a description of Shlomo's wealth and the fact that when he makes such an offer, he has the ability to stand by it. Whatever you'd like, I'm happy to pay. Name your price. I know that nobody's as good as the Phoenicians, the Tzidonim, when it comes to chopping down trees. I want your skilled. Here he's talking about the what do you call them, the lumberjacks, I guess, right? The people who chop down the trees. But he also means also the carpenters, and we'll see also stonemasons. I want the top quality work. I want your people. And everyone knows that no one's as good as the Phoenicians are at this type of thing. Very happy. Baruch Hashem. Using the four-letter name of God, not so common for a non-Jew. When there is such a description, it's noteworthy. Blessed be God who gave such a wise son to David. Vayishlachi Rama Shlomo Limor Shamati et Asher Shalachta Elai. Ani Ese et Kol Cheftzecha Ba'atzei Arazim Uva'atzei Vroshim. I'll send you different types of wood. Avadai, here he describes actually how it's going to be done. Avadai Yoridu Min Halavanon Yama Vani Asimim Dovrot Bayam Adama Koma Shetishlach Elai Vani Patztim Sham Vatatisa Vatataset Cheftzi Latet Lechem Beiti. He describes actually the way it's going to be done. Interestingly, how do you ship wood? Right. So you would think you put it on a boat, right? The Phoenicians had a better method. It's wood. You don't need to put it on a boat. You build a boat out of it. You build a raft out of it. Mm-hmm. Apparently they had these rafts made out of the wood, and they sailed the logs. He says he's going to do that. He says, you tell me where you want me to send it. I'll bring it down to the Yam. I'm going to make them into dovrot, right? Which is a word used in modern Hebrew also. And in Divrei Yamim, it's called Rafsoda, which is also a word used in modern Hebrew for rafts. Okay? And then, you tell me where you want it shipped to. My sailors will ship them there. And then, Vini Patztim Sham, when we get there, we'll cut the ropes and take them apart. And then your workers will be responsible to take it to Yerushalayim. Tell me where you want me to send it. And Divrei Yamim tells us he told them to send it to Yafo. Which makes sense. That's the main... one of the main places where you have a nice road from there to Yerushalayim. So they sailed the wood down the ocean, down the Mediterranean Sea, from the Lebanese port of Sidon to Yafo, and then it was not unloaded, it was docked, I don't know what you call it exactly, and then the rafts were disassembled into the logs that they were composed of, and then Shlomo's workers had to take them up to Yerushalayim. And you'll take care of the workers, and it says here how much he gave him. It wasn't paid in cash; it was paid in wheat and oil and all sorts of other agricultural products which Shlomo had access of. And there was this arrangement. And it describes how this was done. Pasuk Chavav, Vashem Natan Chochma leShlomo Kasher Dibelo, Vayi Shalom Ben Chiram uVen Shlomo, VaYichutu Vrit Shneihem. They renewed the treaty between them. Vayal HaMelech Shlomo Mas Mikol Yisrael. Now Shlomo promised workers. And he could have gotten those workers in any number of ways. He could have hired them. He could have taken foreigners. He could have taken slaves. He did neither of those.
Did he have slaves?
That's an interesting question. Listen, David had fought many wars. And according to Halacha, at least some of those wars, he should have taken people as slaves. So a lot of the slaves might have been female, because a lot of times you kill the men, the soldiers, and you take the women. And they probably wouldn't be suitable for this, but they may have taken children also that would have then grown up. Assumedly, he had slaves. And he also had various foreign nations that were subjugated to his rule from whom he could have... But here it says, what did he do instead? He drafted, he taxed, Vayal HaMelech Shlomo Mas Mikol Yisrael. He imposed a tax. But the tax was not money. Vayhi HaMas Shloshim Elef Ish. The tax was 30,000 people. He sort of drafted people into civilian service. Vayishlachem Levanona. He sent these 30,000 people to Lebanon in the following way. Aseret Alafim B'Chodesh Chalifot. 10,000 a month in a rotation. Chodesh Yu V'Levanon. Shnayim Chodeshim B'Veito. Adoniram Alamas. He drafted 30,000 people from among the nation, and at any given time, 10,000 of them were in Lebanon, working with the working on the project. They would go for a month, and be returned home for 2 months in this rotation. And there was an officer Adoniram who was in charge of this. We'll talk more about that, God willing, in a future shiur as well. Vahid Shlomo, Shivim Elef Nosei Sabal. He also had, now these may have been slaves or other forms of workers. 70,000 schleppers, I guess we call them. Nosei Sabal, Sabalim. Shmonim Elef Chotzei Bahar, 80,000 quarry workers, people, hewing stones from the mountain. Levad Misareha Nitzavim, and all sorts of other things, and it describes how this work was done. Perek Vav. Vahi b'shmonim shana v'arba meot shana letzeit b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim b'shana ha-revi'it b'chodesh ziv hu ha-chodesh ha-sheni l'mloch Shlomo al Yisrael v'yiven ha-bayit l'adonai. Here we have a very dramatic introduction. We're told the exact date, or at least the exact month, during which construction began. This is not, as we said, it's a 7-year process. We'll see that there's a date also for the conclusion. All right, it was then in the fourth year of Shlomo being king, in the month of Ziv, the names that we're familiar with the months, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, those are names that came back with us from Babel, those are Persian names. Originally they had other names, but this is the second month. So we're talking about the month that we call Iyar, shortly after Pesach. They began construction.
They chose that time of year because the weather was good? Or?
Sounds like it. I mean, that's a reasonable guess. We'll see that the Beit HaMikdash was not dedicated in the spring. It was dedicated on Sukkot, and that's probably very significant, as opposed to the Mishkan, which was dedicated in Nisan. But it could very well be a practical consideration. That sounds reasonable to me. But it's interesting that the Tanakh gives us the date, and not only that, it dates it from Yetziat Mitzrayim, 480 years after Bnei Yisrael left Mitzrayim, construction began. Now, if you recall, we talked about the fact that this was several hundred years delayed from the original plan. Right? Bnei Yisrael left Mitzrayim. We're going to be reading over the next few weeks about these events. And the idea was to come from Mitzrayim to Har Sinai. That was supposed to take a very short period of time, as it did. They were supposed to receive the Torah. And from there, the Book of Devarim tells us it's an 11-day journey to Eretz Yisrael. It was supposed to take a little bit of time. God said the conquest is not going to happen in one day. It's not good. Animals will be, it's going to take a couple of years, and things are supposed to go, and then you'll build a Beit HaMikdash. That's what's supposed to happen. And we know it didn't turn out that way. They stalled in the desert for 40 years. And then in the time after Yoshua, there was an additional delay, a whole period of Shoftim, and then Shmuel, and Shaul, and David. Okay, 480 years later, we're finally back where we were supposed to be. That's what this pasuk basically saying to us. V'habayit asher banash ha-melech Shlomo. Now let's start talking about, again, some of the details. Ladonai, shishim ama arko ve'esrim rachbo o shloshim ama komato. Okay, the dimensions of the actual building. 60 amot by 20 amot by 30 amot of height. Okay, if we assume that an amah is about half a meter, which is what's ordinarily assumed, so then we're talking about 30 meters long, 20 meters wide, and 30 meters tall. 30 meters is about, again, 30 meters long, 10 meters wide, and about 15 meters in height. That's not overly large. 15 meters is about a 5-6-story building. The Dome of the Rock that stands there today is 20 meters tall. I checked to try to get some understanding. According to Mishnayot, Herod's building was significantly larger than this. But if you compare it to the Mishkan was 30 by 10 by 10 amot. In other words, the length and the width were exactly double, which means the area was four times size, and the height is three times. It's three times as tall. Okay, so certainly larger than the Mishkan that had existed in the desert. I don't know what happened in Shiloh. I don't know what happened in Nob. I don't know what happened in Givon. But I know what they had in the desert. It's significantly larger. Vayas labayit chalonei shkufim atumim. It had clear sealed windows. This is one of the many details that nobody knows exactly what it means. And there are many theories. But I'll just tell you the one that is mentioned in the Gemara, which Rashi quotes. Sealed clear windows, according to this interpretation, means that the windows were constructed with sort of an angular window frame or base, where the outer portion of the window was wide and the inner portion was narrow. Now, I'm not an architect, but according to the Gemara at least, one would normally do it the opposite way. That is, one would normally have a narrow opening. If you're going to have, you know, opening up into a larger area in order that the light will spread out. And if that's the case, then these are sort of reverse windows. That would make sense if the light that was inside the building is supposed to illuminate the outside, not the other way around. And according to the Talmud, therefore, this is a symbolic thing. As if God says, I don't need your light. I don't need the light from the outside to illuminate the Mikdash. In fact, it's as if the light that's inside the Mikdash is going to illuminate the outside world. There is a menorah, right. So, I don't know that means that the light of the menorah was actually sufficient to illuminate the outside, but there's a symbolic statement here. It could be. Yeah. Listen, the Talmud talks about all sorts of miracles that took place in the first Beit HaMikdash. So, I don't know. Again, we're not going to be able to read every single pasuk here because they're extremely detailed, and most of them we don't know what they mean, and there's all sorts of debate about it. So let's just focus on a few specific things. In pasuk gimel, okay, the next pasuk after the one you just read, the ha'ulam al pnei heichal habayit esrim ama orko al pnei rochav habayit eser bama rochbo al pnei habayit. The Mishkan that was in the desert, and I'll talk to you more about this next week as well, God willing. The Mishkan it's not a building actually, it's sort of like a tent, right? Poles and curtains, but there's a covered structure that sits inside an outdoor courtyard. Okay, so there's a chatzer, there's an outdoor courtyard, and inside there's a covered structure that had two sections, or two rooms, if you will. What's called the Kodesh, and what's called the Kodesh HaKodeshim. Okay, the outer section, and I'm talking about what we're going to read about in the Book of Shemot, the outer section. Well, there's the courtyard, the main mizbeach, the main altar where the sacrifice were brought is outdoors, outside of the Mishkan. And then inside, in the first of the two sections, what's called the Kodesh, there were three basic vessels. There's the menorah, and there's the shulchan where the bread sat. And in between those two, there's a smaller mizbeach ha-ketoret, where normally incense was offered. At certain very special times, like on Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrifice from outside was brought in there also, but usually it was used for ketoret. And then there was a curtain, the parochet, and inside, of course, is the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and that's where the Aron sits. In Shlomo's building, you had those two sections, but there was also a third section, or maybe a first one, an outer entranceway called Ulam. In other words, there are three sections to the building, and when you enter the first section, you're in this, like, there's a word for it, like a, what do you call that? Like a,
Azara.
No, this is not the Azara. This is, there's an Azara as well. We'll see that there's a courtyard, maybe two, it's unclear, I'll get to that. There's a courtyard around the building here as well, and the Mizbeach sits in the courtyard, just like it did in the Mishkan. But the building itself didn't have two sections, it had three. Okay, so the two sections that were there before, the Kodesh and the Kodesh Kodeshim, was there, but in front of those two, there's a, what's it called, an antechamber, or there's a better word, isn't there? Like a foyer, like an entrance area. When you enter a building and there's like a like a lobby, I guess, kind of thing. And from there, right? Foyer. A foyer, okay. It's called ulam, which means a hall. And then inside, we have the two sections which have names here. The Kodesh is known as Heichal, and the Kodesh Kodashim is known as Dvir. It says that in Pasuk Vav. I'm sorry, Hey. Again, I don't know what those words mean, but they have names. Ulam, Heichal, Dvir. The words Kodesh and Kodesh Kodashim, I sort of get. This is holy, and this is even more holy, or the holiest of the holy. But I don't know exactly what Heichal and Dvir mean. And there's also a surrounding structure which seems to, there's this like a structure around the building which probably was partially there for structural reasons to hold it up, but there's all kinds of chambers and rooms, three floors of rooms, sort of inside the walls that are described to us here. It may have just been for, or what we might have thought, that it was simply for structural reasons. They're like supporting walls that have sort of beams connecting them, and there, once you have that, you have like storage rooms in there, but it's described for us here. Exactly. We'll get to that in a minute.
The menorah and the lechem hapanim were in the courtyard?
No, they're in the heichal, which is the Kodesh. But that's the way it was in the Mishkan. We're going to see that's the way it was here also, but there's something more here. We'll get to that. Okay. Pasuk Zayin tells us something fascinating. V'habayit b'hibanoto, even shlema masa nivna, u'makavot v'hagarzen kol kli varzel lo nishma b'bayit b'hibanoto. The building was built out of stone. Now, how do you get stone? You quarry it, right? You go out to a mountain, machtseva. Right, and you chop up the mountain, basically. Right, we have them all around here. I'm sure you've all seen them, right? Various places around Yerushalayim where they hew stones from the thing, and then you have to cut them into the size that you want. Sometimes you dress them with all kinds of fancy things. They did that, but what it says here is that that all of the stone masonry was done off-site. The stones were brought to the building site, completely done. Even shlema masa. The stones were transported, already cut and dressed, exactly, right, chiseled with whatever decorative, whatever it was, already. That was all done at the site of the quarry, which is not normally the way it's done, because like it can get damaged during transport. So usually you bring the raw materials and you have the stonemasons finish the work, you know, on site. Maybe even after the stone is put in place. Not these. These were all prepared at the quarry and brought to the site completely ready. And it tells us why. Umakavot v'hagarzen. Axes and hammers and chisels, which make a lot of noise when you work with them. Lo nishma babayit b'hibanoto. You didn't hear any banging and chiseling of... Right? And assumedly there's something significant about that. Now there is a mitzvah that is somewhat similar to this. On the mizbeach, okay. The law is the mizbeach, the altar, which is made out of stone. It says explicitly in Sefer Shmot in Parsha Truma. I really better speed up. I'm gonna have to. I always do this. I'm so bad at timing myself. Okay. I have to do some of it next week. I'll be okay. In Shmot Perek Chaf. No, I'm wrong. I actually wrote it down. Oh, it is Perek Chaf. Yes. Perek Chaf. Oh, it's not Parsha Truma. I'm sorry. It's the end of Parsha Yitro. I'm sorry. Yes. Parak Chaf, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Mizbach Adama Ta'aseli. Bezavachta Lav. I'm sorry. Pasuk Chaf Bet. Ve'im Mizbach Avanim Ta'aseli. if and when you make a mizbeach, you make an altar out of stones, lo tivne ten gazit. You're not allowed to use cut stones. You have to use what they call field stones. Just go out and find boulders that are the right size and use those. No cut stones. Why? Ki charbecha hinafta aleha batechal aleha. Because if you use a sword on the stones, you will defile them. Now, of course, you don't cut stones with a sword. You cut stones with stone cutting tools. But they're made out of metal, just like swords are made out of metal. And Rashi quotes the rabbinic statement on that. The idea is, Shamizbeach nivra la'arich yamav shel adam. The Mizbeach extends our lives. It brings eternal life to the world. It brings life. It's the source of life. The barzel and iron, metal tools which symbolize weapons, swords, weapons. Nivra lekatzer yamav shel adam. Weapons destroy life. Ein ze bedin sheyunaf hamekatzer al ha'arich. You can't build a mizbeach out of something which evokes the concept of weapons. So you can't cut the stones with metal, and therefore you have to do that. That's the halacha when it comes to the mizbeach. There is no such halacha with respect to anything else that's used here. We're talking not about the mizbeach here. We're talking about the stones which were used to build the walls. And it doesn't say that they didn't use metal tools to cut them, but it says they didn't do so on site. Right? If you stood there watching them build the Beit HaMikdash, you didn't see any metal tools. You didn't hear chiseling and hammering. You saw them bring perfectly cut stones and simply place them in there. And it seems to be sort of an extension of this idea. So there's thought not only to this the layout of the building and its structure and all that, but even to the process of building it.
Can it also be because of all this that's shifting and how annoying and inconsiderate it almost is? Like, okay, fine.
But no one's living there, though. No, this is a construction
people,
site, though.
There are no people inside.
But there were people around the city.
Okay, maybe.
No,
but it was though. It was still.
Whoever surrounded it got.
No, no, but it wasn't.
No,
but it wasn't being built inside the city. It's not true. It was being built outside the city. The city was going to be expanded to include this area. It's at the edge of the city, at least.
All over the place. There are people all over the place.
No, they're not. This is at the edge of the city, outside of the city.
Okay.
He built a wall around. I don't think he built the wall before or after. But the point is, this is like in previously. Unsettled territory. It's at either outside of or at the edge of whatever you want to call it. It's not in Times Square, right? It's not in the King George and Yafo here. It's you know it's out there at the edge. But you know maybe Becholzot. Maybe that's part of it. But I when I read this pasuk, I thought of the mizbeach. You know, specifically mentions also the tools, the hammers, and the you know and the axes, etc. I had wanted to do a lot more. I only have just a couple minutes, but let me, you know, let's just read two more psukim, and you know, next time I'll have to just. I even brought some pictures that I'll have to hold on to until next week.
I was just going to ask if you had pictures because
I do.
The
I do.
Here
yeah.
Is
I have
so
a few,
important.
But we didn't get up to them. So
you should go take a tour of Machon Mikdash.
Yeah. Highly recommended, by the way.
To the new one, just the old one.
Yeah.
To the new one.
Yeah. Highly recommended. Okay, so let's just read just two more psukim. Vayhi dvar Adonai al Shlomo lemor. God spoke to Shlomo. Now, probably it doesn't mean that God spoke to Shlomo directly, but rather he sent a message through a Navi. The reason I say that is that God did speak to Shlomo directly. We saw once already in Giv'on, right? When he first became king, he went to Giv'on and brought a lot of korbanot, and that's when Hashem appeared to him in a dream and said to him, you know, ask whatever you want and you can have it. And Shlomo chose wisdom, and he said, because, right? And we're going to see that after he builds the Beit HaMikdash, Hashem is going to come to him again. And it says, just like he came to him in Giv'on. And at the end of his life, when Shlomo sins, Hashem says, you know, how could you do that? I even appeared to you twice. You became a prophet and merited prophecy twice. And this is not one of those two times. So, assumedly, it doesn't mean that Hashem this time spoke to Shlomo directly. Assumedly, it means he sent a prophet to speak to him. But the word of God, Shlomo received here, perhaps indirectly, through a prophet, he received a prophecy. And the prophecy is, and this is actually, I can pretend that I timed it, because this is a great way to end today's shiur. Habayit hazeh asher ata boneh, im telech b'chukotai, ve'et mishpatai ta'aseh, V'shamarta et kol mitzvotav lalechet bahem. And here there's evocations of psukim in the book of Vayikra in Bechupotai Telechu. If you follow my laws, and if you keep the mitzvot, then v'akimoti et dvari asher itach shedibarti el David avi. Then I will keep the promises I made to your father David. What promises are that? Assumedly it refers to, if you turn back to Perek Bet for a moment, Perek Bet, Pasuk, Dalid, this is David's last, among his last words to Shlomo. Well, you know, let's start from the beginning of Perek Bet. Vayikrivu yimei David lamut. This was the Haftarah, just this past Shabbat. Yeah, this was the Haftarah. We just read this past Shabbat.
I did not even think about
Yes, yes. Vayikrivu yimei David lamut, vayitzav et Shlomo v'no leimor, anuchi holech b'derech kol aretz, v'chazakta v'ayit alish. I'm going where all people go. I'm about to die. And this is what he says to me. Shamarta mishmeret Hashem alokecha, lalechet bidrachav, lishmor chukotav, mitzvotav, mishpatav, veidvotav, kakatub, b'torat Moshe. I want you to make sure to always follow the Torah. Lema'an taskil, so that you will be wise. Et kol asher ta'asev, et kol asher tifne misham. And lema'an yakim Hashem et dvaro asher diber alai, so that God will keep his promise to me. And what was his promise? Lemor, im yishmeru vanecha et darkam, lalechet lefanai be'emet. If your children always follow the Torah. Bechol avavam v'chol nafsham lemor lo yikareit ish me'al kisei Yisrael. If your children follow my laws, says Hashem, then your dynasty will never, ever, ever end. There will always be a descendant of yours sitting on the throne. And therefore Hashem came to Shlomo now, or indirectly sent him a message repeating what he had heard from his father. So that's one thing that I think is important. And then in the next pasuk, v'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael v'lo e'ezov et ami Yisrael. Right? And then I will dwell among the people. And that's also a direct reference to the pasuk in Shmot. When the Mishkan was built, v'asuli mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. Right? Let them build for me a sanctuary and I will dwell among them. So Hashem says, now it's going to finally happen. V'lo e'ezov, and I will never abandon the people. Of course, there's an implication there. If you follow the laws, your dynasty will continue forever. I will dwell among the people and I will never abandon them. Implication being, if you don't, then you won't. But there's just one final point I want to make here, and I think this is perhaps the most significant thing. We talked about, and we'll see more next week, that there's a tremendous amount of detail given to describing. We saw a little bit today, and we'll see more next week. All sorts of exquisite details about the building and the kelim and all of that. And it was clearly very elaborate and very carefully thought out and also very, very beautiful. And apparently that's considered important. At the same time, says Hashem, that's not what's going to make it. Habayit hazeh asher ata boneh. You think, wow, look what I'm going to do. I hired the best, I imported wood from Lebanon and I brought in the best craftsman known to man. I imported the best workers and the best materials and I built this magnificent structure. Very nice, Hashem says. In the end, though, that's not what's going to make or break this whole project. What's going to make or break this whole project is not the building you build, but what you do with it. If you use this building for what it's meant for, and this becomes a site and an inspiration for following the Torah, then this will all succeed. If it doesn't, then this will fail. And this is a complete departure from the way most people in the world used to think about religion in those days. Perhaps they still do. Later on, the prophets would yell at the people, God doesn't want your sacrifices. Because that's not what he really wants. It's not true that God doesn't want sacrifices, right? Yeshayahu says, Lamali roz zivchechem. Did I ever ask you to bring these sacrifices? And the answer is, actually, you did, right? But the sacrifices are not what really matters. They're meant to be expressions of something much deeper. What God really wants is how you act. And if you act in the correct way, then this becomes the forum for expressing what the nation is all about. and then v'shachanti b'tocham, then I shall dwell among the people. If you build me a beautiful building, and you go through all of the ritual observances that are supposed to take place here, but back home, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're not living the life you're supposed to live, then this whole thing is not going to last. This is not the cause, this is the reflection. All right, and with that we get to where we started this whole series of classes, which is that the reign of Shlomo and his entire project is not about Shlomo himself, and it's not about the building he built. It's all about the nation that he led and where that nation is going to go. And if this becomes the inspiration and the forum for ceremonial acts that reflect something much deeper that's going on all over the country, then it will last forever. And if it doesn't, then the whole thing is going to come to an end. That's the message that Shlomo received from God, as it sounds like, as the construction was beginning. So we'll stop here for today.